Well, I'm so thankful to be here this morning with you, and I get the opportunity, really a blessing, to thank one of the members of our community for many, many years of faithful service. And we have a gift and a card for Allison Aldridge. So if you would come up, I would love to pray for you. Allison, I didn't realize this when we had our annual business meeting this year. She mentioned that she served as the church treasurer on and off for 26 years, some number bigger than 20. It's a lot of years, and we are so, so grateful for the gifts that she's brought, her dedication, her service, her love, compassion. She helped me over the past few years with benevolence. She's just an absolute joy and a fountain of knowledge when it comes to numbers. So thank you so much, Allison. Here's a card, and we got you a gift certificate from the Celtic Knot because we thought that that might be a delight, and then I'm going to pray for you. Lord God, I just thank you so much for Allison. I thank you for the blessing she has been to me and to all of us. God, that she has helped us through so many seasons navigate good stewardship with our money. Lord, I just so appreciate her honesty and wisdom that she's brought to this community for so many years of service. God, bless her as she has this season, a little break. Lord, let it be filled with time with family and joy and you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank you, Allison. I want to invite up Ben Stauffer, who has a missions moment for us this morning. Yeah, brother.
Thank you, Aaron. This morning I'm going to be giving an update on Haiti. It's been on my heart, well, for the past year, really. Haiti's been in a worse political uprising than they've had in a long time. So I'll just read for you. The U.S. State Department has listed Haiti as a level 4 do not travel since last July, and because of the dangers there. Safety and security situation is very bad, especially around Port-au-Prince. There's lots of violent crime. There's kidnappings for ransom. There's armed robbery, gang violence. It's just rampant. The airport in Port-au-Prince has been closed since March, and also the border to the Dominican Republic has been closed. So Haiti is really isolated, and it's really in a very difficult place right now. And it's been nearly a year that this violence is out of control. I think it was about last July that the State Department first gave notice U.S. citizens should get out of Haiti. And in the last few months, things have gotten even worse with these border closings to the neighbors and the airport closing. So unfortunately, the news is very sad today about Haiti, and the violence seems to be going in the wrong direction. It seems to be getting worse than better. So as many of you know, Haiti is dear to our hearts here at this church. We have a number of our members who have traveled there on missions trips or lived there long term. And we also, as a church, support Connie Carrilla, who was a student here and attended New Hope when she lived in the area here. So the missions team supports Connie, and the organization she works with is HAF, that's Haitian American Friendship Foundation. And so Connie is working stateside. She's not in Haiti right now. She's actually been working on administration with HAF for, I believe, a number of years already. So she has not been serving in Haiti, but HAF did have to remove their other missionary family. And there was an update on their website about how they had to travel overland to the Dominican Republic and then escape through overland. So it's the situation is very perilous, especially in Port-au-Prince, but also in the the upland areas, I think it's very difficult for people. So I just want to ask for your prayers for Haiti. I would ask if you'd pray with me, and let's just lift Haiti up to God for renewal, for healing, for political stability. If you would just pray with me here. Heavenly Father, I ask you that you would intervene in the situation in Haiti. I ask that you would provide stable and just leadership. Lord, I ask that you would work against the demonic spiritual forces that are at work there. I ask that you would bring new life, new healing to the people of Haiti. Lord, I ask for safety and security for the people of Haiti throughout this crisis. And God, I ask that you would bring stability to that country so that the people can live in security. And Lord, for Connie and the other half missionaries, I ask that you would give them wisdom as they are trying to determine whether to return to Haiti. And I ask that you would guide their direction and their ministry as they look forward, Lord. We thank you for Connie, and we ask that you would supply her needs, Lord. And I ask for the security of Haiti, Lord, that you would lift up that country and bring healing. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Ben. If I could have the kids stand up. I see Jill in the back. So if you guys could stand, I'm going to pray for you this morning. Lord God, I thank you for our kids. God, I thank you for all the ways that they encourage us. Lord, I pray that they would be an encouragement to each other. And Lord, that you would bless Jill with wisdom as she shows them elements of your word. God, that they would learn and grow with joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Have fun, kids. Wow. How are we all doing? Oh, nice. I don't know about you. We're in the middle of a series looking at Genesis. I don't know about you, but I am just loving it. I'm really, really loving it. I feel like God has been revealing a lot to me through the scripture as I have studied and prepared, and it has just been a real blessing looking at this book of the Bible. If this is your first week, we're on our fourth week. Week one, we kind of laid the groundwork, the foundation for what to expect as we look at the book of Genesis. And we decided that the element we want to focus on as we walk through this book is the element of trusting God. And week two, we looked at creation. We saw that we are created in God's image, in the image of an us, that he made us for community. And week three, we got to see what happened when mankind, Adam and Eve, rejected God's goodness to try and take their own. Okay, so we see some of the elements of what happened as Adam and Eve rejected God's goodness and instead tried to grab their own. And I called it fig leaf living, which essentially we saw with them as soon as they took the fruit and their eyes were open, shame and guilt enter in. They cover themselves with fig leaves to hide from each other. But I extended that concept to the way that we try to cover ourselves and make ourselves right, right? We do that in so many ways. We see it in Genesis 3 with Adam and Eve as they blame. Adam blames God and Eve. Eve blames the serpent. And they're trying to cover themselves and make themselves right. And so my encouragement as we wrapped up last week's message was that we would surrender the ways or things that we use to cover ourselves to God praying that we would trust in his goodness rather than leaning on our own. This concept of trusting, and I like how this the narrative in Genesis progresses here, because we saw last week how important it is for us to trust God's goodness and not lean on our own. And as we walk into the narrative this week, it couldn't be more important for us to understand that God is good and that there is no evil in him. God is good and there is no evil in him. And that's important this week because we are looking at chapters 5 through 9. I know it's a lot of text. We're going to keep it succinct as we go, okay? It's a lot of text, but we're looking at 5 through 9, which deals with the outcomes of sin in the human life, what that led to, and then we see God's vengeance in the flood, his correction, his discipline, and we see that in and through that is redemption, salvation. He brings this through his judgment. He brings that. And so as we look at this, we have to embrace God's goodness. Can you do that with me? Let's do that together. So chapter 5, we see the genealogies of Adam through Seth to Noah. And then in chapter 6, it kicks off and we see that things have gotten weird. That's how I'm going to put it. I'm going to say things have gotten weird. The reality when I say weird, I mean evil. But the first 4 verses of 6 cover some interactions that we don't really understand. It says the sons of God saw the women, and they had relationships with them, and then you have the Nephilim. I even had yesterday someone come up and be like, hey, Nephilim, check that out. What is that? There's a lot of mystery in this. I think that from a linguistic perspective, the best argument for these sons of God is that they're fallen angels. We see that in Jude. We see it in 1 Peter, this same language used to describe fallen angels. But there are some that believe the sons of God are from the line of Seth. So there's varying perspectives. You'll find this as you walk through all of Scripture, so bear with me. Be patient. My perspective, I'm not going to claim that it's right, but it's the one that I see. And so it's good to test it because the Word is alive. And so we test what we hear. But we see this weirdness, and what I want us to do is look beyond the weird, beyond the confusing, the things that we don't really have answers for, and see that the earth is plunged into incredible evil. The earth is plunged into incredible evil, and God gives a definition of what that evil looks like. We've actually heard a little bit about it today when we're reflecting on what's going on in Haiti. So we're going to read chapter 6, 5 through 13. The Lord saw how great the wickedness of the human race had become on the earth, and that every inclination of the thoughts of the human heart was only evil all the time. The Lord regretted that he had made human beings on the earth, and his heart was deeply troubled. So the Lord said, I will wipe from the face of the earth the human race I have created, and with them the animals, the birds, and the creatures that move along the ground, for I regret that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. This is the account of Noah and his family. Noah was a righteous man, blameless among the people of his time, and he walked faithfully with God. Noah had 3 sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was full of violence. God saw how corrupt the earth had become, and all the people on earth had corrupted their ways. So God said to Noah, I'm going to put an end to all people, for the earth is filled with violence because of them. I am surely going to destroy both them and the earth. Let's pray. God, I thank you for your word. Lord, as we look at your judgment here in Genesis, I pray that you would help us to understand a little bit better why it's important that you are just and righteous. God, that you are merciful, that you are loving, you are gentle, but you are just and righteous, and all these things perfectly combine. So God, open our eyes today. Reveal this to us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So today, we are looking at three things. There's a lot of text here from 5 through 9. There is so much that we can learn through this story, and it's important to take time and reflect on the different elements. I'm going to hit on three things, Lord willing, this morning. We're going to talk about judgment. We're going to talk about God's commitment to man and the covenant with creation. As I was reflecting on this, and maybe even now as we read these verses, I'm sure, I felt it as I read it, and I hope you felt it too, because it's important. When you read this and you think about what's about to happen, it's painful. How can that be? How can that be? There's nothing wrong with you. We'll get there. We'll get there. There's a curious dilemma when it comes to divine judgment. Because if you excitedly agree with this flood and judgment, and you're like, yes, judgment, love that, there's a problem. Okay? But if you completely reject it, if you reject God as the divine judge, there is a bigger problem. There's a bigger problem. Let's jump into the bigger problem first, all right? So the bigger problem is that if you don't believe in divine judgment, you don't have an answer for human violence. You don't have an answer for human violence. Let's eliminate divine for a minute, okay? When a big fish eats a little fish, how do we feel about that? That's all right, right? When you watch National Geographic and the animals are eating each other, that seems okay, right? Like, you're like, that's nature for you. That's perfectly normal. So the question, and I heard this posed by a theologian out of Yale, the question is, what's the argument against human violence? Why is that not natural? Why is that not natural? Why is it not okay that the biggest guy in the room goes and beats up the little guy? Why is it not okay for a big nation to take the little nation, right? Survival of the fittest, baby. Yeah. It's just natural. There's a problem. If our authority is nature, then we cannot address the issue of human violence, of hatred, of anger, of bitterness. God being the divine judge brings a straight edge into a crooked, corrupt, and disintegrating world. And we need that. We need that. We all can agree that anger and bitterness are poison, right? You with me? Yes. Anger, bitterness, poison. Without the check of that poison, those things often turn into violence. Last week when I was talking about my daughter having a hard encounter with her friend, and I encouraged her to forgive her friend so that she wouldn't go to bed angry, I think in many cases in our lives, we can, by strength of will, forgive people and not go to bed angry. But I heard Tim Keller say this, and I think it resonated deeply with me. If by strength of will you are able to forgive, then you really weren't deeply violated. If by strength of will you are able to forgive, then you really weren't deeply violated. When I say strength of will, I mean you're able to do it. You're able to do it. Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, yeah? But if by strength of will you're able to forgive, then you weren't deeply violated. This theologian, he's a founding director of Yale Center of Faith and Culture. He's from the Balkans and grew up in an area where it was pretty common for violence to be committed, for people to break into your home, to murder family members, and so on. And he had a thesis, and his thesis went like this. Violence thrives today, secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword. He says it takes the quiet of a suburb for the birth of a thesis that human nonviolence is a result of a God who refuses to judge. What he's getting at is that oftentimes we don't like to think about the justice of God, the divine just nature of God, because it hurts to think about what that means. We can't understand it. And so in order for us to try to grapple with it, we create something. We create things that to us, based on our thinking, make sense. We think that, no, God's not. We're just going to talk about God's love and mercy and goodness because the idea of justice seems violent, and so obviously that promotes violence. But what this theologian says is that's not true. In fact, to be able to forgive the truly unforgivable, you have to be able to embrace that there is a judge and that it's not you. Right? To be able to forgive the truly unforgivable, you have to embrace that there is a judge and it's not you. Now, we create systems in government that provide this type of like relief. But ultimately, I know for me that if someone came into my home and killed my family, it would take an incredible security that God had the sword for me not to pick it up. I said there's two problems. Two problems with the dilemma of divine judgment. So on the flip side is if you're really excited about the flood and the concept of divine judgment, there may and likely is a problem. Why do we think that is? What's wrong with it? It's good, right? I need to embrace that God has the sword so that I don't have to feel like I have to pick it up. So it's a good thing, right? The reason why I say it's not good is because God himself is in pain, is extremely, excruciatingly pained by judgment. We see that in this text, and we're going to dig into that right now, right? So we have the divine judge, and here we see the judge is sitting before the earth, the court case, judge versus earth. And what do we see here in verse 5? Every inclination of the human heart was only evil all the time. Every, only, all. So you would think, hearing that, it's a pretty easy case for the judge, right? Every, only, all. Let's move right to the verdict. But that's not what we see in verse 6. That's not what we see in verse 6. Now, I'm going to raise for me, I love the NIV and the ESV. They're my go-to translations. I have a mental hang-up with this word regret in 6. So bear with me. I'm going to explain that. I looked at this word in Hebrew. I believe a better translation, which I am not as smart as the people that translated this in the first place. Bear with me. But I think that a better translation of this word would be to suffer, was that God, the Lord, suffered grief in this instance. And the reason why it's a hang up with me, so bear with me, test it, right? Is because it is impossible for my mind to wrap around omniscience regretting anything. The way I understand regret, right? If you're all-knowing, before the creation of the world, you saw this coming, how's it even possible to regret it? It's not like you're like, oh, man. So I don't like the translation regret there. You dig into it, see what you think. Maybe you use regret differently than I do. But I like the concept of suffered grief, and the reason is that we see it echoed at the end of 6, and his heart was deeply troubled. And that word is to be an excruciating pain, okay? His heart was filled with anguish. If you think that the idea of justice bothers you, your heart's not as big as God's, and it bothers him a lot, a lot. It deeply troubled him. And I think that that's important. I was thinking this week, I had a hard interaction, and it's been amazing. As we've been going through this series, it feels like I'm just having things come right up into my face that I have to address the week that I'm going to teach on something similar, right? I love it. God, keep doing that, please, because I want to be transformed. This week, I had a really hard interaction with a person. This happens to all of us, but in the morning, I'm driving to work, and I just am praying, and I said, God, just open their eyes to see that I love them, and I want good for them. Open their eyes to see that I love them and want good for them. And I just felt like God was like, now you have the smallest taste of what all of human existence has been like for me. In this one relationship, you taste a fraction of the grief that I've experienced because I have spent all of human existence wanting you to know that you're loved and that he has good for you. And yet from Adam and Eve, we reject it. It was powerful for me. There's massive implications to see God's commitment to mankind through this story, right? God's suffering at the judgment in the flood. We see why he's suffering, because of human wickedness, because of violence, because of the rejection of God's love and goodness. We see that, and yet we saw it in Eden, And rather than this all-powerful being seeing the beginning and knowing the playthrough, being like, this is going to stink. This looks like suffering until my kingdom come. All of our existence. Now, God is completely, perfectly joyful, but his commitment to us was a commitment of suffering because we would continue to reject. That's powerful. It's hard for me to imagine questioning God's goodness when I see this all-powerful being committed to this love story that is Scripture, despite the fact that he was rejected and knew that he would face the pain of that rejection for all of our existence until Jesus returns. How are we doing? How are we doing? Everybody still with me? Okay, wonderful. So why the flood? Why the flood? How do we wrap our mind around what's happened here? Sure, we see violence, but we see violence today. What about this time made judgment happen the way it did? Now, I'm sure there's a lot of different opinions, so take it with a grain of salt. But what I see is, once again, NIV has translated things, and I couldn't find a translation that really did this justice. This word in 11 through 13, you see, now the earth was corrupt, that word, which is then repeated twice in 12. That word is the exact same word that God uses in verse 13 when he says, surely I'm going to destroy, okay? So corrupt. So as I'm looking at this, and we go, man, I mean, the world's full of violence now. What's the difference between now and then? It looks to me like God's saying, they're just destroying themselves. Everything's going to get destroyed. They're on a path to doing the destruction. And he sees Noah, and he goes, I'm going to use my justice to bring redemption. I'm going to use my justice to bring redemption. So we have the world destroying itself, and we have this concept of like a salvation through judgment in Noah. And what do we see in Noah? We didn't see this in Adam and Eve, at least in this stage of their life, but we see that Noah trusts God's goodness, right? God comes to Noah and he says, build an ark. And everyone else saw this and goes, that's ridiculous, right? But Noah trusted God's goodness. So what'd he do? He spent years building an ark in obedience to God. It's remarkable. And then we see in Genesis 7, 17, and 18, the outcome. The ark is built, the waters come. For 40 days, the flood kept coming on the earth, and as the waters increased, they lifted the ark high above the earth. The waters rose and increased greatly on the earth, and the ark floated on the surface of the water. And I just feel like this is such a beautiful picture of that concept of lifting up. Judgment happens, but there's a lifting up that's happening at the same time. And if you know the story, the wind comes and the water recedes and the crow is sent out and then a dove is sent out and sent out again and it brings back an olive branch and then is sent out and it doesn't come back and dry land. There you go. That's the story. the abbreviated version by me. There's a lot of good stuff in there. Take time and read it. But as I was coming through this, I was thinking about the tension in our own culture right now. And what we see on the boat is there's three things that get on the boat. Can you help me out? Okay, what got on the boat? I can't hear anyone. Let's try harder. Huh? Animals. I heard animals. His family. What else? There's three things. Okay, there's four things. What was that? I couldn't hear that. Seeds. Probably. I'm going to include that in supply. Okay? The fourth thing was sin. Sin got on the boat. What a bummer. If you know the story and you see the decisions Noah makes shortly after being on land, you see the product of that. He gets really drunk. Things get really crummy for his family. Sin got on the boat. This wasn't a final solution for them. And the reason why this made me think of our cultural situation is because, bear with me here, I don't want any hard feelings, okay? So I'm going to pick on everybody. That's the way to not have hard feelings. If you have a more liberal perspective, then you say, man, we would live in paradise if we just got rid of all the evil and violence in the world, right? Sure. On the flip side, if you're maybe more conservative leaning, you say, man, we'd be a better place if we just restored family values. Right? God did it so that we don't have to worry about it. He restored family values and he got rid of all the evil in the world, you know, except for this one guy who's like, your family's righteous, good job. But sin got on the boat. You can't get rid of anyone and make things better. Okay? You with me? It's the hard reality. As much as you're walking into this thinking, boy, we're real good if some of those people were out of the picture. No, the problem is you're still in the picture, right? So, take it for what it was. That's what I saw, and I was like, that's pretty sweet. God did the test for us. We don't have to. Awesome. And this brings us to Genesis 9. Genesis 9. And here we have the new beginning. And if you read 9:1, you see an exact parallel. This really was a reset in many ways because God speaks to Noah and his family, and what's he say? 9:1. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Does that sound familiar? Sure does. Genesis 1:28. Be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. What we also see at the beginning of 9, and I think this is also crucially important, as we look and think and laugh about the reset that we just spoke about, God speaks to Noah and he says, and for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an account. I will demand an account from every animal and for each human being, too. I will demand an account for the life of another human being. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made mankind. So here we see the judge comes in. He addresses the corruption of the earth, the incredible violence and evil therein. And what's this major communication that he has with Noah here in 9, 5, and 6 is, man is made in my image. Man is made in my image. Don't pick up the sword, really, right? Don't pick up the sword and take out your anger and bitterness and anger on other human beings. They're made in my image. We see this again when we look at the sheep and the goats, right? When he's speaking to the sheep and he says, you fed me, you clothed me, you took care of me and visited me in jail. And they're like, huh? We didn't do that to you. He says, well, whatever you did for the least of these, you did for me. So how we treat, I don't care if they're atheist, Muslim, Buddhist, it doesn't matter. They're made in God's image. God made human life precious, and it's important that we see it that way. You with me? Great. He's got the sword. We don't have to. Final thing I want to look at, really, is that I thought was amazing was the covenant itself. So I think whenever I've read about it or I've read books about the different covenants that God had with man, and it's always referred to as the covenant with Noah. As I was really studying this today, I'm like, I feel like if you take it as the covenant with Noah, you miss something. You miss something. Let's look. Genesis 9, 8 through 11. Then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you and with your descendants after you. And then I think a lot of people just stop reading. Because what's it say next? And with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, wild animals, all those that came out of the ark with you, every living creature on the earth, I establish my covenant with you. Never again will all life be destroyed by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. If you go down a few more verses to verse 13, you see, when God's creating the sign of the rainbow, he says it's his covenant between him and what? Anyone got 13 right there? I don't have it on my... It's with him in the earth. It's with him in creation. Why is this important? Most other religions that I'm aware of, okay, so it's very finite, have a perspective that the goal is to get out of here. You know? Beam me up, Scotty. You know, this place stinks. But the flood speaks to God's commitment to creation. We believe that heaven is coming to earth and that the earth will be redeemed. But oftentimes I feel like we behave differently. We kind of see this earth as the detestable place that we're getting out of. Instead, Jesus prays, thy kingdom come on earth as what? As it is in heaven. And we see from God here that he makes a covenant with the earth itself, all creation, all living creatures. And the sign of this covenant is the rainbow. What I love about that is that in order to see a rainbow, what has to be present? Rain. Rain has to be present. If it's just a beautiful sunny day, there's not going to be a rainbow. Right? There's got to be rain. We experience in a deeper way the grace of God and his commitment to us when we see the signs on the backdrop of a storm, right? Isn't that the way? I mean, maybe you experience that when you're just walking on sunshine. Could be. I think that's totally possible, but I do think that as we look at the rainbow, what's the required backdrop? Rain. A storm. And it's a commitment of a great storm that will never come again. It's amazing. So we saw today that God is just. Hopefully we are able to wrap our minds around that. We saw his commitment to mankind, to creation, and this covenant with all of creation. I want to welcome up the worship team. What I think is important is we're, you know, maybe you're in a storm right now. We were praying this morning, and there were more prayer requests this morning than I think I've seen in a morning pre-service prayer gathering, maybe ever. And it's quite possible that you're in a storm right now. And so this concept of judgment, you look at it and go, that's scary. But there's good news. As we move into worship this morning, I just want to say that in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. Judgment, the wrath of God and judgment of God is behind you. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you get to appreciate the fact that that's in the rear view mirror. If we know that, if we believe it, then when the storms come our way, if people lash out at us, hate us, are violent, we can find comfort because we know that we're okay, that God is good, and that we know that we will be good. Would you pray with me this morning? God, I just thank you. I thank you for your word. Again, I lift this up to you this morning, God, that as people reflect on these words from Scripture, that they would be encouraged. Lord, that your word would be breathing life into our lungs and that we would receive and embrace the fact that you are just and you are good. And God, that out of that, we would be able to live free indeed. In Jesus' name, amen.